You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched. You've struggled. You've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered. You've fought. You've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God. Mind control. The last days. Higher dimensions. Unity. The power of faith. Discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that He will hide us under His feathers, and under His wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan DeVaughn.
You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVaughn. This program is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is a production of Bride Ministries, and you can find us at www.bridemovement.com. Folks, there's a lot of things that I'm going to open up this program with this week. I'm back from Australia, and I know I had suggested maybe not on the podcast while I'm gone, if we have some recordings of things that I speak on while I'm there, I can throw them up on my podcast. Well, I don't have the recordings yet of all that was said and done during my time in Australia, but we have them. They actually have recordings of all of it. And a matter of fact, they're putting together a package that is a DVD set of the conference. So what's going to happen is that once they produce that DVD set, I'm going to get some over here into the States, big box, and we're going to make it available on the website. So for all of you that said, you know, I really want to hear what you were talking about at the conference, they invited you to talk on the kingdom. That must have been a lot of good stuff. And, well, you'll be able to get the conference. You'll just have to be a little bit patient. And when we are able to get the product, we will then distribute it through the website. It won't be free. Obviously, it's going to cost to produce this, and we're going to buy it actually from them. And so for those of you that want to get it, you'll just have to pay a small amount. And that'll be determined by cost and all of that, shipping and how much it costs to get it over here and then to your house. But that's coming. Now, Daniel, I got this question from a lot of people. How did it go? How was it over there in Australia? Well, let me tell you about it. It was awesome. God showed up and showed out, and I couldn't be happier with what the Lord did while I was there. I arrived on Monday. I actually left on Saturday. I had a 37-hour journey. It was really rough. I really didn't sleep much. Got there pretty tired. Zombified would be the right term. As a matter of fact, when the pastor came to pick me up, he was actually kind of concerned because I tilted my head to the side and gave this awkward stare and just raised my hand up halfway like, And he was like, oh no, is this the guy you brought over to Australia? But after a couple days to recuperate, I was back on my feet. And really all the festivities started on Thursday. We had there was like a leadership dinner and I spoke on leadership there. And then after that, there was the first night of the conference where we ministered. And after that, there was a full day of the conference ministry, talking about the kingdom and spiritual warfare, a whole lot of things. And then the next day, which was Sunday, I spoke at two services, two churches, and then again Monday, Tuesday was ministry all day. I was coaching and counseling with people, and it was just awesome to see what the Lord did. Not getting into very many specifics, because there's a lot of testimonies that we got. I can say that things reported to me from people that participated in the conference included visions from heaven, physical healings, emotional healings. There were deliverances that occurred. We had deliverances from demons. We had deliverance from powers of the heavens, some high-level stuff. There were even a couple cases where people had revelation of the activity of angels. In one case, someone said, you know, Daniel, your angel visited me last night and told me that there would be deliverance for me today. And well, God had already put it on my heart. So I said, well, that's right, brother. And we got him set free from a number of powerful spirits that day. You know, it was just an awesome, awesome time of ministry and really seeing the power of God. If that was one thing that was true, there was power that God revealed in Australia, bringing glory to his name. And I had the privilege of being part of it. You know, I see a lot of awesome things, folks. In my ministry, I work with survivors of satanic ritual abuse and dissociative identity disorder all week long. And we're contending with the powers of the heavens. We're contending with high-level technologies. We're dealing with stuff that requires daily miracles and interventions by the angels of the Lord, God's armies. I mean, we're dealing with stuff that's really sometimes it's just hard to even put into words and context. And so you see it, but really I'm seeing it in the spirit from behind my phone or my computer as I'm on Skype talking with people all week long. Seeing the power of God manifest in, you know, a live ministry setting is just really cool. It's a different thing. It's for me, it was very refreshing. And so that's really the report on Australia. It was a lot of fun. I did get to see some koalas and kangaroos while I was there as well. Some birds and all that. We took a trip to the zoo and we even got to baptize a couple people. Folks, coming back from Australia, what I can say is it was really exciting. It was a great experience. God was all over it. And for those of you that really want to hear what was said, you know, the messages that were spoken that really were what the Lord moved through to open up all this power and deliverance and healing, we'll have that. We'll have the product, and I'll make sure it goes up on the website. It may be a couple weeks. So in the interim, if possible, what I may do is I may use one of those teachings as a program just to kind of introduce what is going on there. But not the whole conference is going up on the podcast. We'll simply make it available on the website. So with that said, let me give you a few brief updates, folks. You know, thank you for those of you that are continuing to support us financially. Every week I'm looking at it and I'm amazed. Why? Because those of you that follow this program, you are jumping on board with us financially and being very generous. And it's just amazing to me to watch this happen. You know, well, God is obviously moving on your hearts to do that, to support us. And what you're ultimately doing is empowering us to move further and faster into the vision that God has given. There's a lot of things we want to do and a lot of things we can't do without actual capital beyond the planning and the preparation to execute and the creation. But when the rubber meets the road, ultimately there is launching capital, startup capital, things that we need to do certain projects like the internet-based ministry service, like the upcoming DID coaching school, helping more survivors and, you know, funding their help. I mean, all of that to expand any of these, it just costs. And so you guys, wow, have you been empowering us to grow? As I say regularly, you know, one of the purposes of Bride Ministries, what we're doing right now, how we're investing what we can raise is into survivors themselves to get them help, particularly those that can't afford to finance their own help. And we're, you know, partnering with people that have some experience and skill in this area until we are able to train and equip and release people to do this work. Right now, we are underwriting the cost of helping 7. And we're going to continue to do that until we move to 8. And then 9 and 10 and 100 and 200 and 300. So, you know, we'll see how far this thing goes, you know. But it's a very demanding ministry. And it's not something that people can just do in their spare time only. Ultimately, if someone's going to get very involved in this, there has to be some kind of provision coming back to the people that are working with the survivors. So we're growing and expanding that. Right now, we're in a phase where we're simply providing people with coaches. In the next phase, we're going to move to establish a facility for people that cannot heal in the situation that they are in. And once we get that functional and working, and everything is done the right way, we want to expand that and create facilities around the world for people. We do have the agenda to build and establish this media studio, and we are continuing to press into this agenda. This is not going away, not gonna go away, folks. We're gonna do it. And so I'm just keeping y'all updated. We have some opportunities and possibilities on the table now that are totally unexpected. God is simply doing awesome things, and I'm just excited. I'm not going to give too many details there. A lot of this we're keeping on the, you know, down low for now. Also, we have this internet-based ministry service. What is it? Well, we want to give people the opportunity to connect with ministry, with teaching, and with community via the internet. That is established around kingdom-centered approach to teaching. And there's a lot of you that listen to this program that you've tried, but you can't find local ministry that you, well, are being equipped by, that is growing you in your walk with God. A number of you, your sustenance when it comes to the things of God is coming from podcasts like this one. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to expand the ministry in this area where we're going to be able to meet the needs of those of you that don't have that local fellowship. And for those of you that do, still create an opportunity for you to participate, maybe to get something that you're not quite getting at your home church. Fellowship and community based around subjects that aren't being touched on or addressed. And so our plan right now, as it stands, is probably going to be a Friday night type of event. And what we want to do is allow for people to have a worship set, and that would be followed by a message given by myself or one of my friends. And then there will be a breaking out into discussion groups that people will be able to participate in via their iPhone and iPad and computer, digital device, so that there can be some web conferencing, so to speak, face-to-face conversation facilitated by the internet, in order to engage in dialogue with like-minded individuals about the journey with God. And so we're going to try to not only create something to watch and something to be equipped by, but also the community at the same time, and probably expanding that even into cell groups and local house churches that will participate as well. You know, we're putting it together. There's a lot of things on the table. A lot of things need to be figured out. It's coming, though. Discipleship. Folks, I'm just going to make the announcement now. Thus far, Bride Ministries Discipleship has been completely free. It costs nothing. Just sign up and choose a class, and then you get to participate, learn, be fed, grow. Folks, it was a lot of work for me to create this discipleship series. I took time. I planned it out. I created 8-week sessions. I have four 8-week series, packets, over 100 pages going through all the packets. I mean, close to 150 pages of actual text. I wrote all this material to equip people. And it's been at absolutely no cost. But I'm realizing a few things at this point that are going to cause us to change of direction a little bit on this issue. One of the problems we're running into is that people have signed up for discipleship and then they just don't attend. And I think part of the problem is that because it's free and it has no personal cost, it is causing people to not value it. And so we're running into this problem where, you know, people will have a space in a slot in the class and then just not show up. And since we do record them and send them out to the people that are participating, we have people missing a significant portion of the classes. And to me, that says there's not enough value being placed on this. And what's happened now is that we have so many of you on the waiting list that not everybody on the waiting list will even be able to participate. Were we to fill every seat possible, we're still going to have an overage. So now there's scarcity because I can't let in everybody that's wanting to participate in the next round into the next round. It just won't work. So what's going to happen from this point forward is that there will be a financial cost, not large, but something that will be involved in the discipleship because it is an 8-week course. And hopefully what this will do is allow Bride Ministries to have a bit more funds in our account to do more of the vision that God has given us, right? And at the same time, allow for those of you that are participating to put some more value on the experience and say, well, you know, maybe I really am going to put more importance on being present for all of these meetings because I value what's happening here. So that is going to be a shift. And I know that some of you are going to drop off of the waiting list because of this. And I understand that. And, you know, I'm sorry about that. For some of you that absolutely cannot afford anything, we can work that out on an individual basis of how we can work around this. But this is the direction that we are going. So that's the announcement there. Folks, today we're going to be talking with a friend of mine, Benjamin Baruch, and we're going to be getting into some of this conversation on what's really going on between Russia and the U.S., this geopolitical tension that's been rising, mounting. There's a lot going on. And recently, you know, there's this downed plane in Turkey. This Russian bomber has been shot down. We're going to be talking about all of these things. And so don't go anywhere. We have a lot to get to. Folks, you're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We'll be right back. Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Folks, I am now sitting down with my guest, Benjamin Baruch. And Benjamin's been with me one time before, and we talked about a number of subjects, just giving a little bit of lip service to his latest book, The New Tactics of Global War, that he co-authored with J.R. Nyquist. But today we're going to be getting into this conversation a bit more, and for those of you that aren't familiar with Benjamin, he is the author of The Day of the Lord is at Hand and three other books. He's a chartered financial analyst and certified public accountant. He studied international finance and economics at UCLA and did graduate studies at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He's been following the geopolitics of Russia along with his co-author for many years. I'm really excited to talk about it. Benjamin, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you, Daniel. It's great to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you back, brother. We have a lot to talk about today. And, you know, there's been this mounting threat, we can call it, from the activity going on in Russia, their government, their leaders. This is really a conversation, I believe, that's relevant, that's worth having. You have a new book covering a lot of topics and angles on this whole conversation with Russia and the U.S. and what's really going on, what we can expect in the near future. Here's the thing, though. Recently, a plane was downed in Turkey, and I think you have some things to talk about regarding that event. What's going on there?
Well, it is a big event. Turkey, of course, being a NATO ally, in shooting down a Russian military aircraft, it's quite a provocation, and in fact is a outright and direct act of war between Turkey and Russia. And as a NATO ally, it indirectly is the first shot being fired in a war between NATO and Russia. And so it's a huge event. The story that has been put forth, you know, by Turkey is that the Russian bomber actually violated Turkish airspace, and that was the reason the plane was shot down after repeated warnings on the radio. The Russian story is that the plane was shot down over Syrian airspace, and the Russian bomber received no warnings. They were apparently not on the same channel, or for whatever reason, the Russian aircraft was shot out of the sky over Syria. And it's highly possible that the plane, in fact, was over Syrian airspace. And at some point, the evidence of its location will no doubt come forward. But, you know, it's interesting, Daniel, that bomber was unaccompanied by fighter escort. And what is not known in the Western media is the true extent of Russian military operations inside Syria. You know, the reality on the ground in Syria is quite complex. There's an internal revolution, a civil war, if you will, that has been ongoing for several years, in which a number of different factions have been fighting or battling against the Assad government, which of course is an ally of Iran and Russia. And now Russia militarily has stepped in to support and defend the Assad government against this civil war. The United States has been providing aid, support, and weapons to the forces that are in war against the Assad government, which we call the Free Syrian Army, which is a collection of various tribal factions which are all allied in some bases and fighting against the Assad government. Loosely connected in this mixture is a group called ISIS, which has apparently been receiving some of our aid either by accident or the Free Syrian forces have decided to, at times, fight alongside the ISIS forces. And most Westerners don't understand the culture and the politics of the Middle East, particularly the Arab Middle East, is really a culture of tribalism. And the Arab identities are first to their family and then to their tribe before they are identified as part of their nation state. And so tribalism really complicates understanding, you know, who represents what on the ground. But clearly there are entire regions of the country Syria which are basically trying to overthrow Assad, regions that have been under persecution, regions where the Assad government has basically been tyrannical, and as a result, now there is the Arab Spring turned into the Syrian Civil War. And it's amazing, Daniel, how in the book of Isaiah there was a prophecy about Damascus being reduced to rubble. Mm-hmm. Well, if you look at the video from Damascus today, it appears as if that prophecy is already being fulfilled before our eyes. So this war has been raging for almost well, several years at this point. Russia has recently come into the conflict introducing the Russian Air Force and Russian ground forces who are defending Russian air bases. Russia's begun bombing these rebels. What we don't know, because it's not being told to the American people, is the Russian bombing strategy is very different from the strategy of the Americans, who are also fighting a war in Syria. So we have two wars occurring, an American-led war where we're supporting essentially the Free Syrian Army and attempting to overthrow Assad. And then there's the Russian-led war in support of Assad. And then there's the war against ISIS, which America's fighting sort of concurrently while supporting the Free Syrian Army. And that war is really blurry because the members of the Free Syrian Army might work part-time for ISIS, depend on who's the highest payer for the day, because some of these are mercenary forces. Mm-hmm. All right. The American strategy has been to use precision bombing to try to decapitate the leadership of ISIS and to destroy its military capability. So we've been bombing their tanks, their trucks, their command and control centers, attempting to assassinate their leadership. But it's like a multi-headed snake. As soon as you kill one leader, another head just grows out of it. And thus, we've been altogether unsuccessful in terms of in any way impairing the activities of ISIS. And the Free Syrian Army has been, at best, at a stalemate with the Assad government. Now comes in the Russians. Russian military strategy is a little different than American. The Russians have not been using only precision weapons. They have used some precision weapons, and we've seen some video of that released to Western media, but they are also carpet bombing entire cities that are basically strongholds of anti-Assad forces. Essentially, they're just killing everybody. And some of those cities that are being hit are on the border between Syria and Turkey. And the residents, the people that live in those towns and cities, in some of the border areas, are of Turkish descent and Turkish ethnicity. And some of their family live in Turkey. So you've got these border towns in Turkey that are watching towns that are on the other side of the border that are within Syria, in which maybe their cousins live or their brothers or sisters live. And now you've got the Russian Air Force flying over, carpet bombing and killing everyone. Well, that's creating quite a stir inside Turkey because people are watching their families be bombed. As a result, Turkey has now shot down a Russian bomber, with the alleged reason being it violated Turkish airspace for a few seconds, but the underlying political reason being the Russians have been engaging in essentially a carpet bombing campaign of civilians, which would be a violation of international law. So there you have it. You know, they've shot down the first Russian bomber. Putin has responded with very considered, very reserved public statements condemning the bombing. Inside Russia, Daniel, this is a gift horse for the Soviet communist agenda, because the pictures of a Russian aircraft being shot out of the sky by Turkey, being broadcast all over the Russian media, it just feeds the propaganda campaign that the United States and indirectly the NATO allies of America have the intention of trying to wage war and ultimately isolate and dominate, even, if you can imagine it, destroy Russia. So this was a huge propaganda coup for Russia in terms of marshaling public opinion in support of what will one day be a much wider war against NATO. At the same time, Putin can play the cards that he's the considered statesman. He's not overreacting. And ultimately, their political agenda, if you will, is to try to drive a wedge through NATO and to try to separate the NATO powers from the United States, ultimately hoping to basically pull France and Germany into a closer alliance with Russia, demonstrating that the Russians are the military power that can actually bring stability back to the Middle East. And, of course, Europe is very dependent on Russian natural gas. And so, you know, all of this is in flux. And further, these kind of events, provocations, if you will, really work themselves perfectly into building the pretext for a wider war. And so, you know, Russia has actually got designs on much greater military adventurism. But in order for a world power to engage in, you know, military intervention, it's one thing to send in the military and achieve a military objective, but if you don't at the same time win the propaganda war, you ultimately pay a tremendous price for your military actions. The condemnation of the world does matter. The power that comes out on top must also be able to convince the world that it was the good power and that it engaged in a just war. Because, you know, Japan's surprise attack on Pearl Harbor turned the world against Japan. The Allies and the United States in their military campaign in World War II was as violent as any, you know, firebombing civilian cities, dropping atomic bombs on civilian cities. But yet, we were able to come out of the war with the political capital that we had engaged in a just war, that our actions were right, and as a result, we emerged the legitimate leader of the world. So, you know, in terms of managing this global conflict, which the Russians are definitely planning to widen all the way to ultimately World War III, as we outline in the, very carefully in the book, The New Tactics of Global War, they're also managing a propaganda and political campaign in the public eye of world opinion. For them to suffer the downing of one of their military aircraft and to respond as a considered, you know, very calculated, appropriate nation actually increases their stature in the world and adds fuel to the fire for ultimately widening the conflict.
Well, I will say this, Benjamin. From what I have seen, Russia has been really doing a good job when it comes to pitching themselves as a very level-headed nation in the current geopolitical situation. And
correct.
Putin is a mastermind at that. He gets up there, he's very calm, he's very collected, whatever's going on. And he's doing a good job. You know, you put a subtitle on your book. It's called Reflections on the Changing Balance of Power in the Final Days of Peace. And I look at that changing balance of power. How do you see the balance of power changing in respect to the U.S., Russia, and other groups caught in the middle?
Well, the balance of power is changing in several dimensions. It's changing militarily, as Russia and China have rearmed themselves with fifth-generation state-of-the-art weapons systems for which the Western powers really don't have a response. And that's an entire dimension of the changing balance of power, where Russia, which, you know, we were told the Russian military has got a bunch of old obsolete equipment, the Russian Navy is just rusting old junk, and old President Obama told us Russia is no more than a regional power. And now suddenly in Syria, Russia's firing cruise missiles from the Black Sea that are hitting targets in Syria. The Russian Air Force is using precision bombing we didn't realize they had. And our Russian military capabilities are shocking supposed Western expert observers. As we point out in the book, The New Tactics of Global War, Russia's military capabilities are stunning today. Mm-hmm. Their brand new Armada tank outclasses the M1A1 Abrams tank. The Sunburn missile is unstoppable and pretty much obsoletes our aircraft carriers. The S-300, 400, and 500 anti-missile systems are actually dual-purpose ABM systems. And Russia has an advanced, sophisticated anti-ballistic missile defense around its country. You know, the list goes on. The fuel, air grenades, Russian military capabilities are terrifying. They're frightening to experts in the West who are looking at the real data. So in a military sense, the balance of power has shifted from the world of 1991 and the American attack against Iraq to liberate Kuwait, in which the world saw an American military machine that in 100 hours of conflict dismantled the third largest conventional army in the world. But of course, we were fighting Saddam Hussein, and his forces were using antiquated, you know, technology from the 1960s and 70s. We weren't going up against a world-class military. We were going up against a large third world military. Well, today, America's no longer the military superpower in terms of, you know, overall dominant military capabilities. Faced against the Russians and Chinese, we are going, at best, we would barely be able to handle it. And if subject to a surprise attack, we could be taken out in terms of suffering massive military damage. But that's just on a military front. In terms of economic power, the balance of power is also changing because the United States has exhausted itself in terms of in its economy and in terms of its overall level of indebtedness. The United States has been running massive deficits really for the last 40 years. Trade deficits, fiscal deficits, American consumers, you know, live on credit cards. This is a nation built on a debt pyramid, and we have, to a great extent, exported this debt to our trading partners to balance the trade flows, as we have relied more and more on imported goods, imported, you know, essential commodities such as energy, in order to sustain our economic standard of living and in order to sustain the projection of our military power. So in effect, the citizens of the world, through the use of the U.S. dollar as the world's reserve currency and through the fact that the world's trading powers have been continuing to absorb more and more U.S. paper debt currency in exchange for shipping us their cars, their electronics, their energy, they have in effect been subsidizing the American system. So the American standard of living, the American welfare system, the American food stamp system and disability income system, retirement system, and the American military budget is being financed in part by communist China and by Saudi Arabia, by the other Arab powers and the other trading powers such as Brazil and India and South Africa that are continuing to do business in U.S. dollars. Well, these deficits have reached a level where the sustainability of this is now in question, or to state it somewhat differently, where it is obvious to all of the players at some point the music is going to stop, the world is going to abandon the U.S. dollar as its reserve currency, and suddenly the United States is going to find itself in an incredible fiscal and financial crisis. And we are very close to that day of reckoning because the major trading partners have organized themselves in what's called the BRIC nations, and that would be Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa is sort of added to the mix. The BRIC nations have spent the last several years building an alternative financial settlement system to allow the settlement of and payment for trade between nations outside the Western-controlled Bank of International Settlements and the International Monetary Fund-sponsored system, which has really been the world's financial system since the 1944 Bretton Woods Agreement, in which all the money center banks of the world essentially conduct international trade in U.S. dollars. The vast majority of all international trade is settled in dollars. If a nation wants to buy oil from OPEC, they have to pay in dollars. Japan doesn't pay in yen. Europe doesn't pay in euros. Everybody uses dollars. As a result, within Europe, there's been so much U.S. currency exported, which is really U.S. deficit spending that we basically had our foreign trading partners pay for while they agree to hold our money. There's been so much of this exported, Daniel, they actually created what's called the euro-dollar market, which is an interbank market inside the European banking system, in which all the banks of Europe trade in dollars. Well, there's no euro-yen market, there's no euro-ruble market, and there's no American euro market. It's just this huge amount of U.S. debt. The American empire basically financed itself through the domination of the American currency. And in effect, it was a form of tribute. It was a form of tax that was collected on all of our trading partners. And everybody knew how the system worked. This is not some kind of hidden, you know, secret information. All of our trading partners, the Saudis, the Europeans, everybody knew by doing business in dollars, as the United States printed more money to pay for its deficit spending, which is what is the cause of inflation, the debasement or the fall in the value of the currency. That's a mathematical consequence of expanding the money supply by printing money. You debase it. To the extent our trading partners are holding dollars, they're suffering an inflation loss. Everybody understood that was the game when OPEC established the petrodollar in the 1970s in response to the energy crisis of that era. But at the time, the level of inflation being created by the United States was only 2, 3, 4% on average over several decades. That was a very small cost, if you will. A small tribute tax was being imposed on Saudi Arabia, which they were willingly paying, Daniel, because they were subsidizing the American aircraft carrier that was sitting off Riyadh, sitting off the coast of Saudi Arabia. And if the government, if the royal family of Saudi Arabia, which, by the way, British and American interests put in power, we drew the map of the Middle East, we being the government behind Europe and the United States, they drew the map of the modern Middle East. They hand-selected which families would suddenly be the recognized king. Out of all the different tribal factions, the British and American interests decided the House of Saud would be the royal family over the whole country, and we got the American military to back them up. So they're going to have to pay a little tax to their military benefactor. That game worked, and it worked for a very long time. And the deal was that our trading partners had to reinvest their money either in American weapons or buying American movies or American propaganda, American pornography, American cigarettes, American drugs. All of it was done in dollars. And as long as the cost of that game was 2, 3, 4% per year, it was worth playing the game because you got the U.S. military backing you up. But now the U.S. military is no longer the world's dominant power. The U.S. has been politically disgraced by the foreign policy catastrophes of the Obama administration, and the level of indebtedness has risen to unpayable levels so that everyone's looking at this situation going, the king no longer has any clothes. The aggregate debt's $20 trillion. If you count federal and state deficits in the United States, the trade deficit is $500 billion to $700 billion. If the U.S. ever raised interest rates back to a normal level, at 5% interest, we would have to pay $1 trillion a year of interest on our debt, on the $20 trillion of federal and state debt. Well, the current debt service in the federal budget is only about $350 billion because we have interest rates suppressed at artificially low levels. If interest rates rose even to 5%, which is not a high rate, that would add $700 billion to the federal deficit.
My goodness.
So the federal deficit would spiral out of control. At that point, the nations of the world, if they dropped the dollar as the reserve currency for international trade, suddenly there would be a huge devaluation in terms of international exchange value of the dollar, and the cost of all our imports in dollar terms would suddenly rise. That's known as the J curve in economics, in which a nation that runs perpetual deficits, both in their fiscal balance, you know, the federal deficits in perpetual deficit, and the trade deficit is in perpetual deficit. At some point, that country must devalue its currency. When that happens, the price of imports goes up. That causes the trade deficit to widen and get larger because we keep driving our cars even if gas jumps to $7 a gallon, causing essentially the trade deficit to get worse, which compounds the problem. So the United States is facing a fiscal catastrophe. We are going to have a financial collapse the size of which has never been seen on the planet, and it will impact our ability to continue projecting military power around the world while we're now facing Russia and China that have rearmed themselves and are, in fact, global superpowers as well. And, you know, beyond that, there's the changing balance of power just in terms of the strength of society. Mm-hmm. You know, a society is only as strong as the fortitude of its people. Mm-hmm. And there's been a collapse in the morality of Western society. There's been a collapse in the fabric or the fiber of the strength of the soul of the American people, to where the United States is no longer a country of people that, you know, really could stand up to any real test. I mean, when these hard times come, the American people are gonna melt. This isn't the people of 200 years ago who were able to withstand the hardships of conquering a foreign wilderness, you know, and finding a way to survive a winter in a log cabin that wasn't properly heated. You know, we are a bunch of people walking around with welfare payments. Half these people are on some kind of drug, antidepressant drug, self-medicated drug. And when we finally face the music that's coming, this country's ill-prepared. We're not prepared mentally, spiritually, emotionally, financially, militarily. In no way are we prepared. And then when you finally overlay the resource crisis that's occurring, which is not getting any news media, the fact that we've pumped all the cheap oil out of the ground and we're facing escalating energy costs at some point, when this the current dollar price weakness is almost like the last hurrah before we have an energy shock, and the fact we pumped most of the fresh water out of the aquifers, and the world is headed to a vortex of crises, which really can only be best described by reading the book of Revelation, because that's what's coming at us, and it's coming from every possible avenue.
Now, you know, Benjamin, you actually had an interesting section in the book, New Tactics of Global War, coming back to the whole idea of the economic thing. Now, the economic question is multifaceted, and I know you know that. You know, I was just in Australia, and what I found is that in the 2 weeks that I was there, their currency against the U.S. dollar dropped. And, you know, I mean, they go up and down. Currencies against each other go up and down all the time. However, with all the debt that's on our dollar, there's still this artificial play-by-play that goes on that, I mean, I thought the economy was going to collapse in 2008, and somehow here we are, 2015. And some people would say, well, you know, Russia and China can't realistically look at collapsing or being party to collapsing the U.S. economy because they would stand to lose so much economically themselves. But you bring up a point in this book about the possibility of creating a type of hedge fund that would actually allow them to profit. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Well, sure. People assume that because China holds over $1 trillion in U.S. assets, that they would never point a gun at us because they would suffer a loss on their $1 trillion portfolio. And, you know, what people fail to understand is the communists that run China, they're not motivated as a capitalist decision maker. And when you're part of the Politburo, the Central Committee, you know, the Supreme Soviet, Communist Party, Soviet Union membership, these guys run the whole country. Even if there's a global depression, and even if there's a massive loss in the investment portfolios of the nations of the earth, they still have their Dhaka on the Black Sea. They still have their mansions, you know, in the mountains of China, and they still have their armies, their secret police. Yeah, the peasants are going to be a little hungry. It's not going to affect the elite in the slightest. When you have $1 trillion, and I tell you, Daniel, you know, you've got $1 trillion, I've got $1 trillion. Hey, I've got a great plan. We can take over the whole world and all 7 billion of the people. Well, we're going to kill a couple billion taking the world over. We'll be left with 5 billion slaves, and you and I can run the whole thing. But you, on paper, your net worth will only be 400 billion instead of a trillion. But now you control everything. Do you care? Hmm. Of course not. It's irrelevant. It's like the money in a Monopoly game. It doesn't matter how much of the paper you have. You just print more of it. All that matters is who has the guns and who owns the slaves and who has control of the resources. And the resources, there's a resource crisis on this planet in terms of the availability of inexpensive oil and the scarcity of water. But in addition to the fact that the absolute number is irrelevant to the men who make these decisions, there's also the fact that if you knew you were going to engage in a campaign designed to collapse the economy in the United States, you could, rather than simply selling your trillion-dollar treasury portfolio, you could engage in a series of transactions that would offset, mitigate, or the technical term is hedge, the risk of your losses. For example, you could buy put options or, you know, investment contracts that profit in value as the U.S. financial system collapses. You could buy options in the futures market in Europe against the U.S. dollar, against the U.S. stock market, against the U.S. bond market. You could buy options on gold that would appreciate as the Western financial system disintegrates. All of those contracts would create offsetting gains. Now, maybe you can't offset your trillion-dollar portfolio 100%. Maybe you're going to lose $500 billion on your U.S. investments, and maybe you only have an offsetting gain of $200 or $300 billion on your hedge side of your trade. So on paper, you lose $200 billion, but you've just destroyed the one superpower standing in your way to global domination. And when you sit down and you have a negotiation with these Arab royal families, or you sit down to negotiate with the political powers in Europe, suddenly you're the only guy with 25,000 tanks left in the room. All the money in the world is great, but when you have 25,000 tanks, you have a certain amount of demand. You can come to the table and you can make a few demands. And believe me, the people at the other side of the table, they will be listening. You know, the demand is expressed in more than monetary terms. In the West, we tend to think of power as simply financial power. But, you know, as Mao Zedong once said, communism is better than a machine gun, because communist ideology is not ideology, it's a weapon system. And it's a weapon designed to conquer humanity. And it's more powerful than a machine gun. And at the end of the day, as Mao said to the Western bankers, you can have all the money, I will have all the guns, and then I will point the guns at you and tell you, simply give me all the money. That's essentially the game these guys are playing. I mean, when Adolf Hitler launched a war against Russia, he wasn't calculating the financial losses the German economy might absorb. The sociopathic, you know, tyrants that lead these satanic empires aren't making cost of capital, internal rate of return calculations. These guys are seizing empires. And so the fact they're going to kill billions of people and lose trillions of dollars in the process doesn't mean anything. To the victor go the spoils of war, and they intend to win the whole thing. So they'll own 100% of whatever's left, and that ego gratification is more valuable to them than a numerical financial number that becomes meaningless anyway. If you have $1 trillion, Daniel, what does it matter? You can buy anything you want. You know, what do you want? A country? You know, how many private jets do you need? You end up with your own military. I mean, at the end of the day, you end up wanting countries. And once you own countries, the next thing to dominate, to rule, is the whole world. And it's essentially Luciferic in its nature, because behind these sociopathic mass murderers are the principalities and powers of Satan that ultimately want to dominate the earth and create the kingdom of the Antichrist. And these are the various beasts that are roving around like wild animals on this planet in the day before the day of the Lord begins.
Which is an interesting conversation to have, too, because, well, the Russian motherland, you know, I mean, it's gone through different names, USSR, Soviet Union, Russia. It's never been conquested completely. I mean, there's been areas that have been, well, lost and gained and You know, Ukraine is one of those areas where it's, you know, it's gone back and forth. But that lump of land, it's never been conquest. No one's ever actually taken that nation out in all of history. That's right. That means that prince, whoever he is, must be a pretty tough guy.
If you saw the photographs from Russia's invasion of Georgia, and one of the photographs tells the whole story, the Georgian troops were basically evacuating one of the regions or one of the areas that had been seized by Russian troops. And here was an entire column of Georgian military forces, and they were being stopped at a checkpoint by a single Russian soldier holding a machine gun. There were like 300 Georgian troops, one Russian. And if you look on his face, he was furious. And the Georgian troops were afraid of him. 300 Georgian troops afraid of one Russian soldier. Because the Russian didn't care if he died that day. His nationalism. The nationalism that's inside, the pride and nationalism of the Russian people is as great as any nation on the earth. And let's face it, Russia's got 11 time zones. It's a massive country geographically. It's the largest on the planet. And at the end of the day, Daniel, it is impossible for any foreign power to occupy another nation that's of any size for any considerable period of time unless the local population receives the occupying power as a victor and as a liberator. When Rome dominated and rolled out the Roman Empire, they left the regional government intact. They left the people free to pursue their own culture. They let them follow their own religion. All you had to do was follow Roman law, which guaranteed your property rights, by the way, and pay a small tax to the emperor. Hey, it's a pretty good deal, really, because you had Pax Romana. You had the Peace of Rome. The Roman Empire guaranteed that nobody was going to come and steal your property. You had the Roman legion there to ensure law and order, and you could appeal to the Roman courts, which had a rule of law and justice. All you had to do is pay Roman taxes and follow the lead of the Roman government. That's the reason the empire was so successful. The United States is, you know, similarly organized, where, you know, we dominate our empire, which we call allies, and we exact a tribute. The tax that they pay us is in the form of the currency translation losses through the dollar reserve system. Problem is, just like Rome in the year 300 to 400 A.D., we bankrupted ourselves. And once Rome bankrupted itself, it could no longer afford its fiscal budget, and then the cohesion just disintegrated and the Roman Empire just crumbled. Well, the United States is in the same position. But you can't just go in and dominate some other country. I mean, try to come up and dominate Idaho. You know, it doesn't matter how many people you've got. You're going to need so many troops. And everybody will try to dominate the United States. The American people are going to throw you out. American people have a history of liberty. They're not going to just submit to foreign occupation. It's not possible.
No.
Neither would the Russia submit to foreign occupation. You know, only very, very small countries can be occupied. And even then, you know, look how well we did at occupying Iraq. Look how well Russia did at occupying Afghanistan against a local population that is intent on pushing the invaders out. It's a never-ending war. You know, and how much does that end up costing you, and what do you ultimately achieve? You know, you don't really collect much in the way of taxes if the country you've conquered is a perpetual war zone.
Now, let me ask you this question, Benjamin. Are we correct in applying the word communism to both Russia and China at this stage in world history? Is that really the system that they're running from your perspective?
Yes. Although communism has adopted certain capitalistic market principles in order to improve the economic efficiency of its system, it's become, you know, it's recognized that a certain level of decentralized control is necessary for improved productivity. But at the end of the day, the Communist Party is still in control, though they've kind of renamed themselves. The KGB changed names to FSB. But yeah, the Soviet Union, the Communist Party Soviet Union, is still in control of the Russian Federation, even though the version of communism they're now using might have some capitalist innovations, but at the end of the day, they can redraw those boundaries on freedom whenever and wherever they choose. But, you know, if you look at the United States, our country's becoming more and more communist all the time. The nationalization of our health care model is a communist principle. If you look at the principles of communism that were laid out by Karl Marx, and there's about 45 principles of how to basically take over and engage in a covert communist revolution inside a country, you'll find virtually every one of them is already in place inside the United States. So in many ways, our country is rapidly becoming a communist country as well, but we still have private property ownership at the individual level. But as the taxation and confiscation of assets becomes more and more onerous, how meaningful is that? And, you know, at the end of the day, when they're mandating everything about your life, how much freedom do you really have? You're free to choose which NFL sports team you want to root for. That's about where it ends.
You know what, Benjamin? Great answer, by the way. Years ago, there were a few Soviet defectors. One of them wrote something called the Perestroika Deception. Let me ask you a question. Do you see their remaining veracity in what was suggested, and do you see that actually playing into what we're dealing with today?
Yeah, absolutely. Alexander Golitsyn, you know, he kind of revealed the Perestroika Deception, the fact that the Communist Party had planned a fake collapse of the Soviet Union. And, you know, really that should not be surprising to Western observers, because the Communist Revolution, which occurred in 1917, has been followed by six separate Perestroika deceptions. In the 1920s, the economy of Russia was basically destroyed because of the collectivization of all of the private property in the country. And so Lenin came out with what he called the New Economic Plan, in which suddenly communist Russia was going to turn capitalist, and they had their agents of influence in the West spin the propaganda story that, you know, Russia wanted to become capitalist and wanted to be friends with the West. And so Western banks and Western corporations invested billions and billions of dollars to access the Russian market, and of course that was basically a bailout of the failed communist system. They've done this again and again and again. In the 1960s, Ceaușescu of Romania, you know, he was quoted as in the book Disinformation by Michael Pachipa, who was the head of the secret police in Romania at the time, and he later came to the West. He defected to the West and became a Christian, you know, and he disclosed all of the disinformation strategies, how they were attacking the American family, the American church, and trying to destroy the culture of America as an overt, you know, way to basically prepare for what would become a war-winning move at the end. But, you know, in the context of this, they have faked these reforms. Ceausescu made the comment in the book, we're going to have a great glasnost, you know. We're going to pull it off again. We're going to lie to the West, tell them that, you know, all of the Satanists have suddenly become Christians, and all the psychopathic murderers really want to say that we're sorry. And, oh, by the way, could you send us a couple hundred billion and come and build a bunch of new factories in our country? You know, if there really was a collapse of communism, and if there really was a glasnost, a return to freedom, wouldn't any of the criminals that have committed all the war crimes inside these communist countries, wouldn't any of them have been arrested?
That's a great question.
But the same people are still in power. The reforms are illusionary only. Do you remember the solidarity movement of Poland in the 1980s? That might be a little too far back for you.
Yeah.
A guy named Lech Walesa was the leader. Do you remember that?
No, but go ahead, please, because
it was a huge reform movement. It was called Solidarity, and it was a political organization of the workers of Poland demanding reforms and freedom, economic and political freedom in Poland, and it spread. It kind of became the the communist spring of the Warsaw Pact countries in the 1980s, the entire thing was organized and controlled by the KGB. The KGB organizes all of the opposition to the Communist Party. That way you can control the opposition because you run it. And you can find out who the real dissidents are because they join it. And then if they make too much problems for you, you liquidate them or you send them to the gulag. Or if they're nice people and you've kind of become friends with them, you take them aside and you say, comrade, do you think you should maybe go home and shut up? Have a nice day with your wife. And that's the end of the movement. I mean, this thing is so evil. Ronald Reagan was correct when he said it's the evil empire. I mean, Sovietism and Satanism are different. They're different branches of the same tree. Karl Marx was a Satanist. The ideologies of communism are designed to destroy Christianity and to subvert the world under the evil of tyrannical rule of essentially madmen. I mean, these are sociopathic killers who have nuclear weapons, who have proposed that they will reform themselves as long as we send them several billions of dollars to help them with their obsolete industries and, you know, bail out their countries. I mean, you know, it's the oldest lie. You know, Satan himself does the same thing. He's had the supposed collapse of the satanic empire. You talk to the average Christian, they don't think the devil's even real.
Oh, goodness gracious.
Right?
Now, on this note, I think it's a good idea to talk about infiltration. Now, one of the subjects that I have covered on this program a couple times with different people is the idea that, well, churches are infiltrated. Occultists infiltrate churches all the time. It's part of their MO. Why? Well, the devil knows that the biggest problem he's ever going to run into is a passionate, powerful, praying church that knows how to partner with the resources of heaven to get things done in the earth. So he sabotages it to ensure that the church is impotent. It literally cannot produce after the kingdom it's representing. And, you know, talking with you, you told me, well, you know, Daniel, it's not just the occultists per se, Satanists and witches that go in undercover, Illuminists at times. Russia's subversion and infiltration not only included the CIA of the U.S., but also the church. Can you take some time to talk about that?
Yeah, absolutely. The Soviet strategy for the destruction of the West, early on, the Russian policymakers and the Russian think tanks understood that if America maintained a strong Christian character, and if the American people maintained a high level of morality and a high level of commitment to their families and commitment to their communities and commitment to their country and commitment to their God, that these people would be impossible to defeat. How can you defeat a nation of people committed to God when you're a bunch of Satanists? It's impossible. So you must first subvert them like Balaam tried to subvert the Israelites, tempting them into sin, breaking their covenant with their God, and only then can they be defeated. Well, the satanic strategy has been the same from the beginning of time. What is so surprising to most Americans, because they've never been told the truth, is the KGB and the other secret police organizations within the Communist Warsaw Pact had over 1 million people employed full-time as part of their secret police intelligence service operations. Daniel, 80% of what they did was to develop disinformation, engage in subversion and infiltration into the West, and the majority of that infiltration was actually focused on the Christian church in Europe and in America. And the disinformation strategies basically involve rewriting history and bringing out slanderous defamation campaigns against Christian leaders, accusing me of stealing my book, which they've done, or accusing people of lying about all kinds of things. I'll give you an example how they do this, because it's insidious and they're brilliant at it. During World War II, Pope Pius, who is the current, he was the Pope of the Catholic Church at that time, and I'm no fan of Catholicism, but the Catholic Church actually was opposed to Hitler and intervened to try to save hundreds of thousands of Jews from the death camps of Nazi Germany, being decent humanitarians. After the war, the Pope realized Stalin and his oppression of Eastern Europe was as bad as Hitler. So the Pope began to work against Stalin. Stalin then directed KGB to destroy the reputation of the Pope. So they began a campaign of disinformation and subversion designed to destroy the image and the reputation of this man. How did they do it? Well, first they had someone write a book. One of their Soviet agents living and working in the west of Europe wrote a book called Hitler's Pope. It was full of nothing but lies. It was all propaganda, just like the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. You may have, some of our listeners may have heard of or read that book. That was written and published by KGB. And it was printed in the Arab world in order to instigate Islamic hatred against Israel, which works into their long-range strategy. But in this case, they were attacking the Pope. So first they write the book, Hitler's Pope. There's a huge outcry, of course, that it's all lies, but nevertheless the book is published. Then a playwright does a play in Paris about how the Pope collaborated with Hitler. Again, an outcry, all lies. That play goes on to Broadway. Again, an outcry, all lies. Over the next 20 years, thousands and thousands of articles and interviews and other writings and different documents are created by this Soviet disinformation network. And now, 60, 70 years later, if someone goes and researches, did the Pope collaborate with the Nazis, you will find thousands of KGB documents that are now the accepted version of history. And if you watch the History Channel on the events of World War II, they will tell you that the Pope was a collaborator with the Nazis. That's the accepted truth in the West. In fact, pretty much everybody believes that. That is a lie created by KGB. But they insert it so insidiously throughout so many different sources that eventually, after a number of years, if you tell the same lie over and over again, eventually people start to believe it because they don't think critically. They don't go and vet the source documents. They don't really try to, discern whether it be true. It's sort of like, well, I heard that before. I guess it must be right. The serpent repeated himself 1,000 times, and now it's accepted as the truth. They've been able to do this again and again. Experts will tell you the most difficult thing to ever understand is the history of the communist Soviet Union. The reason the history of the communist Soviet Union is so difficult to learn is it keeps changing as they continue to rewrite it.
Isn't that something? One of the things that your co-author brought up in the book a number of times is that one of the biggest problems we as Americans have in understanding what's going on in Russia and geopolitically between them and us and NATO and parties involved is that we just don't understand the mindset and the motivations. That their thinking is very different than Western thinking. And that even commentators and historians, you keep getting it wrong because we just can't understand really where they're coming from. Now, how would you articulate where they're coming from your understanding? Like, what are some of the differences between their thinking and our thinking that would be important for me, my listeners, those that are going to pick up your book to understand?
Well, the difficult thing to understand is they present themselves as reasonable, likable, moral, people with moral integrity. The premier of the Soviet Union, he loves Western movies. He He drives an American car. He likes children, and he watches American football. And he's opposed to homosexuality, and he goes to church. He's a real nice guy. The problem is the inner leadership of the Communist Party Soviet Union has been controlled by psychopathic murderers from the beginning. And now let's say that Charlie Manson, you know, lives in your town, or someone who has the same mindset as Charlie Manson, but he's very smart. He knows that if everyone in the town realizes he's a psychopathic murderer and he really wants to, you know, rape and kill and pillage the local townspeople, he won't be free for very long. He will be arrested and thrown in prison for the rest of his life. So he has to feign, he has to fake the behaviors of sanity in order to operate among us, in order to pursue his psychopathic drive of insanity. And the ones that are very, very skilled at this rise in political power. The ones that are not very good at faking sanity and are not very good at how they manifest their criminal sociopathic behaviors, they get arrested and they go to prison. And so what you have is a criminal class of people that rise in power because they don't trust each other. I mean, when there's a change in the guard inside these criminal organizations, every one of these guys is paranoid that his comrade's going to cut his throat because that's how they are. I mean, this is like a bunch of sharks in the water, or it's a bunch of wild beasts. I mean, at the end of the day, these types of individuals have no allegiance to anyone or anything. They'll send their own brother to the gulag.
Now, let me ask you this. What do you see as the relationship between the Russian mafia and the KGB, FSB, and then, of course, the public government? How do you understand that relationship to exist?
Well, you know, there's the propaganda version of that story, which is that the Russian mafia sort of evolved out of KGB, and that, you know, the shadow government within Russia is kind of a mafia organization, loosely connected with, you know, former KGB and former Communist Party officials, and it's all about stealing a bunch of money, and they're basically just a bunch of gangsters. Well, but that's not really accurate, because gangsters are just interested in the profit of their criminal enterprise. Gangsters, you know, the mafia doesn't build nuclear weapons and plan for world war. So, you know, it's a criminal organization that's more structured along nationalistic and political lines that has gained control of a nation, a great nation, that has enough size, wealth, and population to become an empire. And it's an empire that has acquired superior military capabilities to be able to destroy the United States of America in less than 60 minutes. It's also an empire who has learned, they've mastered the art of deception, disinformation, and subversion and infiltration at such a level. They play this game of chess and multi-level deception at such a higher level than most Western thinkers, and they have institutionalized the criminal knowledge of their organizations. In the West, we elect a new president every 4 or 8 years. Typically, he appoints new leadership in the FBI, CIA, and we lose the institutional knowledge of these organizations every 10 to 20 years. And as a result, we continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. They don't have that problem. The Politburo, you know, the heads of Communist Party Soviet Union, they don't get reelected every 4 or 8 years. The leadership of KGB or FSB, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't change every 10 or 20 years. And the way they work a case file, Daniel, I mean, it is so brilliant. They will take 10, 20, 30 years to work an individual. You know, we don't have 30 days in terms of, you know, when we expect results out of, you know, our business community. I mean, you know, we're a microwave society. We're facing a criminal organization that looks for generational outcomes. They began planning World War III against the United States as far back as the 1930s. You know, the really organized planning came together in the 50s and the 60s. And they've been fine-tuning this plan over a period of about 50 years. We are well into the plan. The early phases of the war against the United States would involve an attack on America using rogue terrorist elements in which the United States would mistakenly be drawn into a conflict with Islamic terrorists and be chasing guys with a cell phone hiding in a cave, a la Al-Qaeda and ISIS and 9/11. And meanwhile, we would be degrading our military capabilities in terms of a conventional world war, and we would be refocusing our military forces for this counterterrorism, strategy. At the same time, the borders of our country are wide open. We don't have any protection at all in our country. You know, terrorists can just walk right across the Mexican border. They can swim ashore. I mean, they arrested a group of foreign nationals that landed on the beaches of Southern California at 2 o'clock in the morning. This was years ago. And these were military-aged men who appeared to be just illegal aliens. But you know, we've got communists. Our own government's done nothing to protect our borders. We go to the airport; they violate our civil rights, our personal integrity as a person. Is even people are being physically violated in the name of national security, and yet we leave the door to the house wide open. And the truth is that the Soviets have been using all of this, and we're well in the process of World War III. We are in what's called the Great Terror period, which is going to lead up to what's known as the Overture, in which a series of events, which we outline in detail in the book, The New Tactics of Global War, once the overture begins, we'll be within a matter of months of outright military hostilities. And military hostilities are going to commence with a series of cruise missiles that are going to detonate atomic bombs over all of the cities of our east and west coast. Our early warning satellites will have been blinded. NORAD will be sitting there trying to figure out, was it a sunspot, a power failure? You know, what's wrong with all of our early sensors? And suddenly they'll be gone. And then the ICBMs will be coming over the pole, and the Russian backfire bombers will be hitting the west and east coast. And you know, within an hour, America will be like, what just happened to us? Well, 200 million of us were vaporized, is what just happened to us. And now they'll be airdropping special forces troops into the mountains of Northern California, and cargo ships will be offloading several million communist Chinese regular military personnel into what was Long Beach and San Diego Harbor before Southern California was vaporized. We face world war, and it's the war of Ezekiel 38, in which Israel and another nation at the same time, a nation of immigrants, Ezekiel 38 verses 10, and through like about 14, at the same time an evil plan will come into their mind. At the same time as what? The attack on Israel in the last days. The enemies of Israel, the Arab Communist Alliance, are going to attack another nation that has great wealth, whose citizens have been gathered from all over the earth, a nation of immigrants sitting in cities with no walls, no protection at all, come to take a spoil. And, you know, the Lord would first warn the American people, and there's many voices that are warning the people of the United States, judgment of God's coming on this country. I've written a series of books. The Day of the Lord is at Hand deals with prophecies and what's going to take place here in the United States. My book, Out of the Darkness in the Search of the Scripture series, is all about equipping the remnant saint to be able to overcome in this time. And then candidly, Daniel, we did the New Tactics of Global War because I called Jeff Nyquist on the phone. I said, Jeff, we should write a book and tell the American people what's about to happen to them so that people who understand the warning from heaven would have a book, a compilation of information on the real-world evidence that this is happening. Because, you know, when you're trying to warn your family and friends that there's real trouble ahead for the United States, if you try to talk to them about Bible prophecy or you try to talk about the revelation of Holy Scripture, people can dismiss you and say, well, you know, that's just one interpretation, and by the way, we're all out of here in the pre-trib rapture anyway, so what do I need to worry about any of this for? Well, here's why you need to worry. The worldwide persecution of the church in Matthew 24 and the war of Ezekiel 38, which involves the destruction of the United States, both occur before the tribulation. Because it's the eagle's wings that are plucked, the United States plucked off the Lion of England, the colonies that are destroyed before the lion is lifted up as a superpower, before the Antichrist one world government comes to power, all of this is pre-tribulational. So the persecution that's coming on the church in this country and the world war that is coming, that is going to devastate our nation, both of which occur before the one world government of the Antichrist even rises to power. And, you know, if you want to try to wake up your sleeping friends and family, give them a copy of New Tactics of Global War and tell them to read it. You read the reality of what we're facing. Folks, the threat's real. The plan's underway. They've got the capability to execute this plan, and there's nothing that's going to stop it. Based on my considered evaluation of all the relevant information, I am highly confident World War III will occur within the next 3 years. Now, could I be wrong? Could it be four? Sure, it could also be 2 years. This is very close to happening.
Well, you know, there's a lot of signposts, Benjamin, and you have a lot of them in your book, The New Tactics of Global War. I am not a fan of putting your head in the sand and pretending like nothing's going on and nothing's happening and everything is good and go lucky and all of that. You know, my viewpoint, Benjamin, is that there is very real evil in this world that is surrounding us. Wherever you are, and for us in America, you know, there is this thing, and it's called judgment. And, you know, God seems to be pretty clear. Prophets have been raised up around this country for decades now, saying there is a day coming where judgment is going to come on this nation. And the reasons just seem to be getting multiplied. Right, we are now in a stage where homosexual marriage is legal on a national scale. It's the Supreme Court's decision. A lot of people have pointed to this saying, oh man, this is just it, because why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, so we have all of this on the table. And this whole escapist mentality saying, well, before anything happens, I mean, we'll be out of here. Well, you should have told that to the Christians that were dying in Rome. Where was their pre-trib rapture? Or how about all the Christians in China that got put in prison and maimed and so on and so forth? Where was their pre-trib rapture? I don't understand why somehow in America we get to escape in a pre-trib rapture when all these other groups didn't. As a matter of fact, in America, where was the pre-trib rapture for all the Christian slaves that were beaten and raped and hanged, if you will? You know, there is so much history of brutality. Like, this idea of a pre-trib rapture that will escape you from a World War III. There was no pre-trib rapture to escape us from World War I or World War II. And lots of people
died. No, there wasn't. And there was no pre-trib rapture that the babies that were cut into pieces in their mother's womb were saved as well.
Oh, millions.
50 million babies were murdered, and quite a few of them were late, even full term, where they stuck scissors in the back of the neck of a baby that was being born and cut the umbilical or the spinal cord. And then it's horrible what we've done. And now they sell the body parts of the babies that we're murdering.
Oh, man.
And we don't think the judgment from heaven is going to be severe, and a sleeping church is walking in compromise, having been infiltrated by the satanic. And there are satanic practicing witches and warlocks that are on Christian television. They take offerings. They preach a prosperity gospel. There are satanic counterfeits that are part of this so-called remnant movement that are on Blog Talk Radio. But if you look closely, they have serpents on their ties when they come in public. And if you look at the website, they've got satanic images all over their stuff. So, you know, it's like we're willfully ignorant. These satanic deceptions are among us, but, you know, people are like, well, you know, that's just kind of weird, but I don't really want to, you know, I find it hard to believe that Satan would join the church. Are you kidding me? If you can't beat him, join him. It's the oldest game in the book. Of course he joined the church. He attends faithfully every Sunday, too.
You know what, Benjamin?
He never misses a meeting.
The thing is that in the midst of what we're talking about, and I always bring it back to this because every time I, you know, we get into it on current events and how bad it is, realistically, there is power, and his name is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And there is hope. His name is Jesus Christ. And you see, what God designed the church to walk in is not just eternal life, Benjamin, as in you get saved, and when you do die a horrible, stinking death or whatever happens to you, then you'll just get to float around in heaven. God designed it such that we'd be raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that the kingdom of God would be in our hearts and surrounding us. And there's supposed to be a display of his power in the earth, which is why I believe that in this season, God is actually making a call and saying, church, wake up, not only to my salvation, but also to my kingdom and my power and my glory. Because in John chapter 17, Jesus actually says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, that the world would believe that you sent me. Go reckon.
Amen.
You know, it drives me crazy that Christians say, well, God won't share his glory with anyone. Yeah, because you are his body, so his glory is on you. It's designed to go through the body and become a witness to his person. That's our job now, Benjamin.
Yes, but the church has been infiltrated, and people have been told, you can't walk in the overcoming power. People were told, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit have stopped. People have been told, you can continue to in sin because Jesus will always forgive you. People have been told all kinds of lies, and they believe them. This is the generation that will no longer endure sound doctrine. Instead, will turn their ears to itching ears to teachers that will teach them smooth and pleasant things. This is the generation that is clean and washed in their own eyes, and yet is not yet washed from their sin. The scripture calls us the generation of his wrath. People ought to really pay attention, because the judgment that's coming is going to be the most severe that has ever been meted out, and it's coming first in the household of God. And so, you know, if we have ears to hear, then we should maybe listen carefully.
Wow. You know what, Benjamin? This has been great. Is there anything else that you want to tell my audience about Russia, about the geopolitical situation, or just in general about the conversation we've been having?
Well, I would just encourage the people, if you want a much further teaching into the subversion of the church, I've done a couple of programs that are on YouTube. They're entitled Ministry Update, the report from Priest River, and the Days of Awe, which was a conference in Sandpoint, in which the third part will be this week on my Search the Scriptures program on Saturday night, and I go in great detail into the satanic subversion. It's been too long that we let the enemy operate around us without calling a spade a spade, without Amen. Calling a Satanist a Satanist.
Wow. Benjamin, it's been a pleasure. Our first program together was really great. I so appreciate you as a friend and brother in Christ. You know, where can people find you on the web?
Well, I'm at Benjamin Baruch, BARUCH.net or .com, or they can just go on Amazon.com and type in my name, Benjamin Baruch, and you'll find all my books, The Day of the Lord is at Hand, Search the Scriptures, Out of the Darkness, You Shall Know the Truth, and The Remnant Shall Return, and then the newest release, The New Tactics of Global War. Or go on my website and you'll find a link to, there's hundreds of audio YouTube messages, because I've been, you know, warning and bringing forth revelation knowledge from the Lord for the last 20 years. I think there's probably like 300 teachings up on YouTube, the best of which are being reproduced in these books. And one of the reasons, Daniel, that the Lord has commissioned that the most important information be produced in written, printed form, is at some point the internet is going to be taken down. All of the anointed Christian content is going to be scrubbed, just like the Nazis burned all the books in their time. so the forces of darkness are going to delete all of the messages that are literally from the Lord that are embedded on the internet. That stuff is going to be gone at some point. Only that which has been reproduced in printed form will survive and endure through the time that's ahead. And, you know, that's a good reason why people should get their hands on a copy of the book Out of the Darkness. Because, you know, go check out the review comments on Amazon.com. Don't take my word for it. This book is changing lives. So there are people that have written me emails, Daniel, that have told me, while I was reading the book, I got delivered of several demonic strongholds. God set me free, and the book changed my life. I'm on fire for Jesus, and thank you, Benjamin. And all I can say is thank the Lord, because he's the one who commissioned the work. He's the one who basically instructed me to put together these anointed messages in written form. And the Lord told me at the time, he said, I am fashioning this work as a pillar of righteousness, which I will throw from the heavens to crush the head of the serpent in the lives of my people. And that's really what the book Out of the Darkness is. It's a pillar that the Lord, a pillar of truth, the Lord's thrown from the heavens, and it crushes Satan's head in the lives of the people that read the book. And, you know, that explains why so many of the satanic, the deceivers that have come among us, I mean, they would, you know, they bring every lie imaginable to try to discredit either me or the work the Lord's commissioned me to do. And Daniel, the Soviet KGB guys, to the extent they were able to infiltrate our government or our intelligence agencies, they did the same thing. As soon as somebody would get close to discovering the level of infiltration inside our organizations, every Soviet KGB shill started screaming and hindering and resisting. And, you know, the satanic organism defends itself, and it always attacks the truth of the Lord. And the funny thing is, it happens right within the church, and most Christians are not sophisticated enough to ask themselves, now, what's really going on here? They just kind of go off whatever, and that's how we got in the mess we're in. And if you want my opinion, I think the church, even the born-again, saved church in America, is actually in a real mess in this time.
Well, agreed. That's why we're talking, Benjamin.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
God's got a counterattack plan.
I believe he does. You know,
and you and I are part of it, yeah, Daniel.
Well, you know, we're trying to trailblaze in every way we can, Benjamin.
Amen.
Folks, listen. BenjaminBaruch.com, his latest book, The New Tactics of Global War, and he has a host of other books as well as podcasts you can listen to. Thank you for joining us today, folks. You've been listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. God bless and Godspeed.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us and be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.
All right, we're all set for the party. I've trimmed the tree, hung the mistletoe, and paired all those weird-shaped knives and forks with the appropriate cheeses. And I plugged in the Bartesian.
Bartesian?
It's a home cocktail maker that makes over 60 premium cocktails, plus a whole lot of seasonal favorites, too. I just got it for 50 off. So, how about a Klosmopolitan or a mistletoe margarita?
I'm thirsty.
Watch. I just pop in a capsule, choose my strength, and...
Wow, it's beginning to feel more seasonal in here already.
If your holiday party doesn't have a bartender, then you become the bartender. Unless you've got a Bartesian, because Bartesian crafts every cocktail perfectly in as little as 30 seconds. And I just got it for $50 off.
'Tis the season to be jollier.
Add some holiday flavor to every celebration with the sleek, sophisticated home cocktail maker, Bartesian. Pick up your phone and shake it to get $50 off any cocktail maker. Yes, you heard me. Shake your phone and get $50 off. Don't delay.